Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that you have given to us to open your word. And we're just so excited about that this morning. As we continue on in the book of Luke, we are just so excited about that. And we're pleased, Father, to see what you would teach us about who you use to proclaim Jesus. So, Father, I pray you'll help us to be really open to your word. I pray your Holy Spirit will prepare me to say what you want me to say. I pray, Father, you help each individual out there to hear the message that you want them to hear this morning. So we just thank you so much for this time. And we pray, Father, you would use it for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. I want to ask you this morning, who has God used in your life to proclaim Jesus? Who's he used? Maybe he's used a parent. Maybe he's used a Sunday school teacher or an Awana supervisor who worked with you. Perhaps he used a friend. Or maybe he used a preacher or some pastor you've had. But who has proclaimed Jesus in your life? And now I want to ask a personal question, and it's this. Does he use us to proclaim Jesus? Does he use us? This morning, we want to consider from the passage before us, who does the Lord use to proclaim Jesus? I think we're going to see some interesting things from this passage about who the Lord uses to proclaim Jesus. I'd like to just point out, first of all, this morning, that the Lord uses one who obeys the Lord. The Lord uses one who obeys the Lord. We see this in verses 59 to 66. In fact, I'd like to just take you back in Luke chapter 1 to verses 11 through 17. If you just turn back there with me, in the early part of this chapter, Zechariah, who is the future father of John the Baptist, is being spoken to by an angel. And listen to what the angel tells him. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense, because Zacharias is performing a priestly duty. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn away many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we see here that there was a great purpose that God had for Zacharias. And notice that one of his tasks was to name this baby boy John. But remember, in the story again, back in verses 18 and 19, or actually 18 through 20, that unbelief silenced Zacharias. Because verse 18 goes on to say, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So we see that God had a purpose for Zechariah. He and his wife were to help usher in John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And he was to name him John, but his unbelief silenced him until this time. And then we see, as we pick up in verse 59 here at the end of the chapter, that they're at this point where John the Baptist is born. And it's on the eighth day, we're told in verse 59, and they came to circumcise a child, and then they were going to name him Zacharias, so those who were around Elizabeth. Now just briefly, and Abraham was told by God in Genesis 17 that on the eighth day that his descendants, he and his household, were to be circumcised as a sign of God's covenant to the Israelites. And Isaac in Genesis 21 was circumcised on the eighth day. In fact, in Leviticus 12, we're told that all of the nation, the men, the boys who were born on the eighth day were to be circumcised as sort of a covenant, a sign of the covenant that they had with God. Now, the practice that traditionally they practiced on the eighth day is that a benediction would be given over this child. And then the child would be circumcised. And after that, grace would be set over that child with over wine that would be presented. And then the child would be named. It wasn't until the eighth day that the child would be named. And it was at this time that many were saying, well, he's Zacharias. Those who were around said that. But it's interesting that Elizabeth, she objects in verses 60 to 62. She says, no, his name will be John. And then they question her, why do you say that? Because there's no one in your household named that. But she knew very well the angel's directions to her husband Zacharias. And so they say in verse 62, they made signs to the father as to what he wanted him called. And in verse 63, he asked for a tablet and he wrote his name is John. And we're told that they were all astonished. This is probably a clay tablet where he had a metal stylus of some type, which he said this. And as he wrote it, the people were astonished. They said, surely he would want to name it after himself, this boy. But no. And notice what happened in verse 64. At once his mouth was open and his tongue was loose and he began to speak in praise of God. You know, what happened to Zacharias when his tongue was loose? Did he talk about sports? No. Did he talk about the politics of the day? No. Did he talk about his favorite hobby? No, he praises God. That's the first thing that came out of his mouth when he finally was able to speak. An amazing thing. And then the people feared, we're told in that passage, and they began to talk, what will become of this child? We're told in that passage because the hand of the Lord was upon him. That word hand of the Lord, really speaking, the power of God was upon him. The people recognized there was something special about this young man who was being named John. You know, aren't you glad this morning? Aren't you glad that God uses those who fail? I mean, Zacharias had failed earlier in the chapter. He was put to silence because of his unbelief. But now God is using him to praise him, to praise himself, and to name this boy John, which he had been told to do. He has a purpose for him once again. Aren't you glad that God uses those who failed? Aren't you glad that God will still use those who have lacked faith in their life? I thank God for that. I praise God that He is a God who will take guys, gals who failed, they've blown it, and He can still use them. He still chooses to, and such is the case of Zacharias. But yet, how important is obedience to God? Well, it's very important. You know, in Acts chapter 5, and don't follow me with these verses. I'm going to read a number of these relatively quickly. I'm just trying to make the point that obedience in God's people is so important. Zacharias is having a chance to obey God now, and he does. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles were told to shut down the teaching about Jesus. And in Acts 5:29, Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Is that our perspective as Christians? Do we seek to obey God rather than the people that God has maybe allowed to be around us who are trying to dissuade us from that? Later on, in verse 32, it says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. God wants His people to obey Him. And then in Romans 6, 12 to 13, Paul is talking to the Romans. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And Paul in Galatians 5, verse 7, says this to the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And throughout the epistles, you'll see that obedience, God wants obedience from His people. It's so important that we obey, and God will use us as we obey. And as in the case of Zacharias, his lips were open when he obeyed, calling this boy John. As I think about an application, you know, Zacharias failed around his family, and ultimately was restored around his family. What do I mean by that? Well, Zacharias failed that God would do a great thing in his family. He failed to believe that. Because of that, he was put in silence for those months. But at this point, as he obeys and he calls him John, God allowed his lips to be loosed, and he blessed, he praised God. And I thought, you know, I've been thinking through this in my own life. The area that he stumbled was his family. And the area that God blessed him was as he was obedient in regard to his family. I wonder this morning, what are some areas in your family life maybe the Lord might be touching your heart about? For instance, husbands. We know very clearly in Ephesians 5 we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. I think if we spent much time in that chapter, we know that is an amazing challenge. In fact, it's impossible with the help of the Holy Spirit. But men, are we talking with our wives? Are we communicating with them? Are we, as the passage says, they're surrendering our own desires to benefit them? Are we seeking the glory of our wife? You know, the passage says there that Christ is going to present the church to God in all her glory. And husbands are being called to do the same thing as we apply the Word of God in our lives, in our families' lives. Our wives are presented to God in glory. That's the goal we should have as husbands. Is that our mindset in our homes? Or what about with our children? Again, we know very clearly in Ephesians 6:4, it says there that parents are to teach our children. Parents, are we active in teaching our children about the things of the Lord? It's great when we bring them to Sunday school. It's great when we have them in Awana. But God wants us to do that in our homes as well. Are we teaching our children? Do we have times where we can talk to them about the Word of God? Help them understand the truths of God? We need to discipline them. Hey, listen. I know as a parent it's not fun sometimes to discipline. It's hard work, isn't it? And sometimes it makes you unpopular with your child. We have to remember we're not friends of our children, were their parent. And we need to understand, too, it's not the attitude of, well, you do this because I told you and play the power thing. No, our attitude really needs to be that we are preparing our children for a relationship with God. We need to help them understand what it means to submit to authority, ultimately His authority. Not because we're trying to be the bad person or the hard person, but because we want them in time to understand that they will have a relationship with God. We want that. And part of that is learning to submit what His wills and ways are. And that's why I think as much as possible in our household, when we set up our guidelines, those guidelines need to reflect as closely as possible the values that God has given us in His Word of the way that we know our children ought to be raised. So I just encourage you parents that we would do that. And then warn them, hey, listen, there's so many things out there, so many things that our kids can get snared by and endangered by and trapped by. As parents, we need to be aware of those things and warn our children as we're aware of things in their life that could take them down the wrong road. And finally, what about our parents? You know, the scriptures tell us to honor our father and mother. And if we still have parents that are living, how can we do that? I mean, how can we honor our parents? But maybe spending time with them. Certainly by thanking them for the things that we know God has used to benefit our lives. Or what about valuing them in some way, whether it's sending them a card with thoughts of what they meant to us, or whether it's giving them a gift just of appreciation, or doing a project for them around their house. How can we help honor our parents? Maybe for us, the first step is being obedient and relating to some area of family that we have in our own life that needs to be dealt with. So God uses one who obeys the Lord. And I think particularly of our families in this morning. Secondly, God uses one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. He uses one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been amazed in going through this book of Luke, in fact, in meditating on both Luke and a little bit the first part of Acts. The author of both of those books, Luke, spends a great deal of time in these books talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, this chapter one of Luke, is saturated with the effects of the Holy Spirit as he's preparing for the coming of the Messiah. The same thing is true in Acts 1, 2. The apostles are being prepared by saying the Holy Spirit is going to come and He's going to empower you, enable you to do this mission. We have to remember that's true. Notice when the book of Luke starts out, Luke talks about his authorship of the book. And let me remind you that when we're talking about those who write the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 says this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we know that Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very active in Luke's writing of this book to us. Then we go on and we hear that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is certainly involved in this chapter. And then we're told in this first chapter that in verse 15 that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And then in verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Zechariah in verse 67 is filled with the Holy Spirit. May we understand the importance as we prepare to proclaim Jesus of being filled with His Spirit. So critical. We can't do it on our own. Listen, if you feel like you're not adequate to go out on the street and talk to somebody about Jesus, guess what? You're not. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, He can do incredible things in His Word. So it's so important that we understand that. Now remember back in the early part of the book, as Zechariah was coming out of the temple, tradition says he was supposed to give a benediction, but guess what? He couldn't because he was silenced. But here he has a chance to give a great benediction. In fact, it's called the Benedictus, and it's an incredible song or message, if you will, of five different stanzas. Listen, if you want to know what Spirit-filled preaching is, we're about to take a look at it briefly. We're just going to briefly go through this content of this message to see what a Spirit-filled message is filled with. What did God say through Zechariah as he's now filled with the Spirit of God? Okay, what is that all about? Well, let's just take a look at these very, very briefly. The first stanza in verses 68 to 69, he focuses on blessing God. In fact, he says in that, he blesses God because He has visited us, it says. He has accomplished redemption. He has raised up the horn of salvation. Here Zechariah is praising God because God has taken the initiative to bring salvation to mankind. And in Spirit-filled preaching and in Spirit-filled witnessing to others, we need to recognize that God has made this available to us. He has done the work. He has accomplished. He's brought it to us. We need to understand that very clearly. What about the second stanza? In the second stanza, we see that Zechariah is really quoting from the Old Testament prophets. And he's quoting them, and it's particularly, I want to focus on, he's trying to show the people who he's speaking to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament prophets were testifying that God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a promise-keeper. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm going to just read several verses from Psalm that he is quoting that just emphasizes the fact that God keeps His Word. In Psalm 105, verse 8, the psalmist says this, He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. And then Psalm 105, 42 says this, For He remembered His holy word with Abraham His servant. And then 106, verse 45 says this, He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. He's kept His word. In verse 45, it says, He remembered His covenant for their sake. And that's what we're told. And what Zechariah is communicating to the people through the power of the Holy Spirit is not only the first stanza was, God has brought salvation to you. He's an incredible God. But it's also this, God will keep His word. He's a covenant keeper. We need to understand that. The third stanza, he's talking about the quality of the faith that he is calling people to. If you look with me at verses 73 to 75, it says, The oath which He swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies. Let's stop there real quick. If you're a born-again believer, you have been rescued from the enemy, from the evil one. Praise God for that. There's also a part of this for Israel's history too. Someday they'll be delivered from their enemies. God will set up a kingdom on earth which Jesus Christ will reign over. But spiritually speaking, we can say certainly we have been delivered from the hand of the enemy Satan. And it goes on that we might serve Him without fear. What does God want of His people? He wants His people to serve Him without fear. Are we serving our God? Question to ask ourselves, are we serving Him? And without fear, God wants us to serve Him without fear. We can do that, of course, in the power of His Holy Spirit. It goes on to say in verse 75, in holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is being separated, set apart. In this case, we are set apart for the use of the Lord. Much as the priests were set apart to be used in the temple sacrifices, we have been set apart to serve our God. And in righteousness, what is meant by that? Well, in His Word, He tells us what is right. What is His will? And that's how He wants us to live, according to righteousness, according to that which He has defined as right. And then notice, if you would, the last part of verse 45. It says, before Him, for a week, right? Oh, no, before Him for a month. We're to serve Him in this way for a month's time, right? For a year's time, right? What does it say? for all of our days. Let me ask you this. Did you get up this morning saying, Lord God, this day is for you. I dedicate myself to you today. Will you do it tomorrow? Will you do it Tuesday? Listen, God wants his covenant people. He wants those of us who follow him to serve him in this way all of our days. In other words, there's not a day between now and the grave or between now and when he takes us home when we are not to be serving him in holiness and righteousness without fear. That's how he wants us to serve him. So we need to understand what the quality of faith is that he's desiring in us. In the fourth stanza, we see that he talks about his son. Only one of the five stanzas is given to John the Baptist. And there we're told about John the Baptist that he would be the prophet of the Most High. He would proclaim God to the people he was with. And you know what? That's our task too, isn't it? We are John the Baptist of our day, proclaiming Christ to the people that we come in contact with. And it goes on to say about John the Baptist that he would go before to prepare his way. Listen, maybe you've not thought of it this way before, but I want to encourage you to. You know, when you're in those relationships with people in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, and you know they don't know Christ, do you realize you have the opportunity to prepare them for Jesus? Listen, you're not the answer to that person. As good and as loving as you might be to that person, you're not the answer for them. Jesus Christ is. We know ultimately that's their salvation. That's their hope. But God can use us to prepare them for the Messiah. And may we be willing service to allow him, like John the Baptist did, to prepare people for the Messiah. In the fifth stanza, Zechariah really focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. He says this, because of the tender mercy of our God, praise God, because of his tender mercy towards us, he would send the Messiah, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. We know what a sunrise is. It's been a dark night. The sun comes up. The world that's being pictured here is a dark place. And Jesus is coming as the sunrise. That's a good, great picture for us to keep in mind. To shine upon those who sin in darkness. And isn't that the world right now? The world is filled with darkness. But Jesus Christ is the sunrise who will shine light into that darkness and the shadow of death. And it goes on to say to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus Christ would come to give light to a dark world, which is where we're living, and to provide a path of peace. You know, as one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they have a chance to have peace with the Almighty God. But that comes through Jesus Christ. And so Zechariah is talking about the glorious Messiah, Jesus. In a nutshell, folks, that was a spirit-filled message. Those are the truths that he was trying to get through to the people who are listening through the power of the Holy Spirit. And those are things that we need to be mindful of as we prepare to proclaim Jesus Christ to others. I have some questions just briefly I want to put out there. Four I want to briefly go through. Okay? The first one is, what is the difference between the Holy Spirit's activity in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Because sometimes there can be a lot of confusion about this issue. You know, in the Old Testament, what we see is that many times the Holy Spirit will come upon a person for a specific purpose, maybe for a specific point of time, and God's empowered them for that. But what we see in the New Testament, what the norm is that God places his Holy Spirit upon believers and will remain with them. That's the real difference that we see about how the Holy Spirit's ministry operated in the Old Testament versus what we see in the New Testament. Another question, number two, how do I know if the Holy Spirit dwells in me? How do I know if the Holy Spirit dwells in me? Well, I want to turn to a passage and invite you to turn there too with me. Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find it on page 150 of the Bibles in the racks in front of you if you're using those. But I'd like to look at the first 14 verses of this chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and answering the question, how do I know if the Holy Spirit dwells in me? Paul writes this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view of, to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. This is an incredible portion of Scripture. But just briefly, it's saying there that God has given us every spiritual blessing and that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It goes on to say He predestined us to these great things. And it goes on to say this, that he did this by sending Jesus Christ, who died for us. And it's through His blood that we have this forgiveness of our trespasses, as it says there in verse 7. And then goes on to say, verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here's the thing. God sent Jesus. Holy God, holy man, lived a sinless life, was crucified, buried. He was resurrected on the third day, sits at the right hand of God the Father today. He came to take our place, to die for us. It was a substitute for us, for our benefit. And we're told here in this passage that those who come to an understanding of that, who understand their sin condition and come in humility before Him and call upon Him to save them from their sin, that He will place His Holy Spirit within them. That's the promise. So the question is, have you come to the place in your own life where you've recognized your sinfulness before God? Do you realize that Jesus Christ came to die for your sin, that His blood was shed for you? Have you called upon Him to save you from your sin, recognizing that you're in the kingdom of darkness, but you want to be in the kingdom of light? You seek that? If you have, we're told that the Scriptures tell us that He has placed His Holy Spirit within us. An incredible truth. We have to take that by faith as we take our salvation by faith as well. He's placed His Holy Spirit within us. The third question. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, and I'd like to invite you to turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 5, page 153 of your New Testaments. Ephesians 5, I want to look at verses 18 through 20. Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, it says this. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Just a few pages to your right there. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And it says this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, these two passages we just read are really cross-references. They really can kind of help explain each other to us. And the idea here is this, that when it talks about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, it really kind of corresponds to letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. That is, to be filled with the Spirit of God is that Christ's Word is richly dwelling within us. That is, not just knowing it, but living that out too. So that's what's the idea of being filled with His Spirit. So we have to understand this then. It's a control issue. Okay, the passage in Ephesians says don't be drunk with wine because we know that alcohol, drugs today can influence us, right? It can control us. But we're not to let that happen. We are to let God's Holy Spirit, let God's Word control us. So it's a control issue. The other thing we need to recognize is this. Not only is it a control issue, but also it's this. It's not a matter of us getting more of the Holy Spirit, because when we are saved, He gives us His Holy Spirit. The issue is He gets more of us. He gets more of us. So in our life, think about it. How much control does the Holy Spirit, does God's Word have in your life? And I think that's the question at hand, really. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? How can I know if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the fourth question. How can I know? Well, again, I'd like to invite you to turn to me with Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It's on page 150 of the New Testament again, of the Bibles there. But the fruit of the Spirit. How can you know if God's Spirit is filling you? Well, let's take a look at some indicators of what that would look like. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25, it says this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So this fruit is evidence of the Holy Spirit filling our lives. And if we want kind of an honest checkup, we can take these verses and look at them and say, Lord, in what areas here do you need to work further? There's yet another area I want to just mention as well. I was thinking about this week in preparation. When I went to India, that's what this notebook is here. When I went to India, we had a certain module that we worked with the guys on about what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in our day to day. And I'm not going to take a long time to go through these, but I just want to quickly go through the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our day, because these, again, are evidences that God is working in our life with this Holy Spirit. See if when we go through these, if you can't relate, that yes, the Holy Spirit is doing this in my life. So here we go, just very briefly. We're told that the Holy Spirit convicts in John 16, 7 and 8. We're told that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. Does the Holy Spirit convict you of sin in your life? Here's another thing, convincing. 1 John 5, 6 says, "In the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." We know that this Holy Spirit is convincing us of the truth. As you read God's Word, does He convince you of the truth of it? He regenerates us. That's what Titus 3:5 tells us. He regenerates us. That's another thing. He makes us a new person. As you look back at your life after having come to Christ, if that's your testimony, has He changed you? He indwells us. We've already talked about that. He baptizes us in 1 Corinthians 12 into the body of Christ. He baptizes us into this group of believers that we spend time with and we associate with. They're our family. He puts us with this group. He fills us, as we've been talking about. He anoints us. This idea has to do with understanding spiritual truth. It talks about that in 2 Corinthians 1. He teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14. He teaches us. Let me ask you this. If you, especially if you were an adult when you came to Christ, can you remember reading your Bible before you came to Christ and you looked over it and you just said, "I don't have a clue what that said"? But then after having come to Christ, you read a portion of Scripture, and you may not understand it totally. In fact, I still struggle with passages too. I think that's true of all of us who are believers. But you can understand how God is, through His Spirit, is helping you understand Scripture more and more. Is that your testimony this morning? Can you say that? He intercedes for us. Romans 8, 26 says the Spirit intercedes to help us for weaknesses. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. You ever been in that place? You're praying to God, "I don't even know how to pray about this. I'm bothered by it. I don't even know what to pray about." We're told the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Do you recognize He does that for us? He leads us. Romans 8, 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Have you experienced the Holy Spirit's leading in your life? Have you bringing you to a portion of Scripture, helping you understand it, giving you godly wisdom in a situation? These are all evidences. We need to understand these things because these show us that the Holy Spirit is at work in our life. And those are things that we can take to heart. Very briefly, three applications under this point. I call it a Trinity application because this is what it's about. First of all, we need to praise God as Elizabeth did and Mary did in Zechariah. If we're spiritful, we need to be praising God for the great things He's done for us. Maybe it's creation. Maybe it's His Word. Maybe it's because He sent the person of Jesus Christ. But spirit-filled people praise God. How evident is that for us? Are we praising God for what He's doing in our life? The second thing relates to the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's an honesty question I want you to ask yourself. And here's the question. Is there anything in my life controlling me so that the Holy Spirit cannot control me through His Word? Is there anything in my life that's controlling me so that the Holy Spirit can't control me through God's Word? Honesty question we need to ask ourselves. And here's the third thing that relates to Jesus. We've talked about praising God. We've talked about asking the question, are we filled with the Spirit? Are we allowing the Spirit to control us? The third thing relates to Jesus, and that is this. Are we telling people about Jesus? Are we testifying to others about Him? Elizabeth did. John leaps in the womb as Mary comes into His presence. Zechariah praises Jesus in verses 78 and 79 of the passage we've been looking at in Luke 1. Oh, my friends, may we be telling others about Jesus. May we be telling them. The last one, and this is a very, very brief point. It's just one verse. Who does the Lord use to proclaim Him? One who is prepared over time. One who is prepared over time. Look with me at verse 80 where it says, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Just a couple of things about that verse. Where was John the Baptist? In the wilderness. In the desert. Remember, Zechariah was a priest. John the Baptist could have been raised around the temple, but God chose to allow him to be raised and grown up in the wilderness. He prepared him in the wilderness. You ever feel like you're a place that's like, Lord, I don't know how you're going to be able to prepare me in this place. I mean, like I'm around no one here. Can't be sharpened. Listen, John the Baptist was prepared in a wilderness. Moms, if you sometimes wonder, I'm working with my children. It seems like it's day after day of this. I'm not having any adult conversation with people. Is my life of good use? Be assured. God is preparing you even. He's using you where you are with your children. But the other thing I want you to notice is the time factor. He was in the wilderness, but you know how long? You know how long John the Baptist was in the wilderness? From the time he was born till the time he began his public ministry is probably about 30 years. I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged by this verse. And I want to encourage you with it because you may feel that your life isn't counting. Maybe you can see the ways the Lord's working, and if so, I praise God for that. Those are exciting times. But I think there are always seasons where we think, Lord, are you working here? How are you using me? And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of John the Baptist, that he was in the wilderness as God was preparing him for his public ministry. He might be going through a time where he's trying to prepare you. Be patient with that. Be encouraged. God has a purpose for his people. We need to take that to heart, I think, and be encouraged by that. As we wrap up, who does the Lord use to proclaim Jesus to people? He uses one who obeys the Lord. He uses one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he uses one who's prepared over time. Will the Lord use you to proclaim Jesus to others, maybe even this week? Father, we do thank you for this first chapter of Luke. We thank you for the preparation you've been doing in the people of that first century for the coming Messiah. Lord, I trust that as we've been going through this chapter, it's been a preparation for us in proclaiming Jesus to other people too. Help us to remember how you prepared people in the past to proclaim Jesus, that we might be fit and ready in our day to do it as well. I thank you, Father, for the power of your word. I thank you for it not only informing us, but transforming us through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, we would be people prepared to proclaim our wonderful, awesome Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.